Well, let me start with open page in front of you, James 4, to say this, that when John and I worked out the series with incredible skill and great precision about those titles and everything else, I totally got it wrong when it came to the end of 3 and into 4. And I didn't get it totally wrong, but you will understand it if you've got it open with me to see that chapter 3 at the end, and I'll read it, the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, and impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. And then chapter 4 kicks off with this business of fights and quarrels and the desires that battle within you. You kill, you covet, you quarrel and fight. It really is a sense of war and peace, but the other way around, peace and war, in the way that James writes this. And so rather than just kicking off from verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, I am going to take that last chunk of chapter 3 because it really is important. And I went away last Sunday night kicking myself on a few things that I felt I should have said, but I didn't, so I get another chance tonight. What we did do last Sunday is we noted that there are two kinds of wisdom, and these wisdoms will ultimately show up evident in the lives of individual Christians and local churches. Now, James refers to it as fruit. And in a sense, it's that two kinds of wisdom. You can almost imagine James saying to a first century church or Christians that he's writing to, it's not your church publicity that I'm interested in. Who cares about all those activities and who's doing what? I want to see the fruit of your lives. And whether you are living with earthly forms of wisdom, which is unspiritual, 3 verse 15, or in fact living the heaven way, the Jesus way, peacemakers who sow in peace and raise a harvest of righteousness. Now I hope you get something of this if you're joining our series and this is all a bit strange to you, but in this sense, and it's a great theme for Pentecost, the more I've worked on it, because of the links are obviously there with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Those who know their New Testaments, you will be thinking in your mind to Galatians chapter 5 and the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, which are obvious. When they show up, they are obvious. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians 5, 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. But since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. You almost get these parallel themes between what the Apostle Paul is writing there in Galatians and what James is writing here in his letters that are going all over the place to Christians. And I say I went away last Sunday kicking myself because on reflection, I didn't make the point strong enough about what sort of harvest are we producing with our lives? What is there to show for the fruits of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the work of Jesus in our lives? That is, if we are in relationship with Jesus Christ tonight, or if we want to be. Because here the focus at the end of chapter 3, as I say, and the thrust, and particularly I say the early part of chapter 3, was all about the harvest, the fruit of our tongues. And the challenge that I was hoping we would go away with last Sunday night, that in this past week, in these coming weeks, with our lives, we can produce an amazing harvest by what we say. Imagine it. It can be a harvest for good or it could be a harvest for bad. And as I was thinking about this, and an illustration came to mind, which I hope will be helpful. Years ago, when I used to work on the youth team of Spring Harvest, on one year we had one of our entrepreneurial colleagues who had negotiated a great deal with a local Christian business. And what he had done was, before Spring Harvest started, he'd arranged a deal whereby he had 1,000 £10 notes given to him by this Christian businessman. And his idea was this, because of the subject he was speaking on at Spring Harvest, and it's been done many a time since then, I know, is to put under the seats of everyone in the 1,000-seater auditorium an envelope with £10 note in it. And everybody came in for the evening and they listened, they worshipped, they heard the word of God. And then at the point in his talk, when he got to the point, he said, I want you to look under your seats, pull out an envelope, you will see there £10. And he said, look, if your need is desperate tonight, take it, that's yours, it's a gift from someone. But he said, here's the challenge. Can you take those £10 and produce a harvest from that £10? Connections with other parables come to mind, of course. How can you grow those talents? How can you grow that? And in a sense, this illustrates the opposite to what James is teaching here. Because in the main, in that auditorium, that was a harvest of their doing. Of course, they would have prayed about it. They would have gone with the help of God to do something with their money, of course. Which would have been a blessing. And in turn, the money added would have blessed a mission project that was being promoted. Now, this is different with James here, because what he's doing, he's placing the focus on the inner being, the invisible aspects of our lives, our desires, our attitudes, the things that originate deep within us, the stuff that actually in the natural we don't have a grip on, we can't control, because it just bubbles away within us. And what he is offering and suggesting from 3:17 is something from heaven, something supernatural. Something that comes with the help of God. Pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruit, impartial, sincere peacemakers who sow in peace, raise a harvest of righteousness. So I hope you get the difference. It's a massive difference between earthly wisdom, heavenly wisdom. This sort of fruit can only come by God himself, by his Spirit. Now, the sharp-eyed among you will have already noticed, perhaps, that James does not use the language of the Spirit here in these verses. In fact, in all of James. I think there are only two references that I can find in James 2:26 and 4 verse 5, where James specifically refers to the Spirit. And yet, surely he is articulating and writing the very same truths, because this sort of heavenly wisdom is identical to the heavenly Spirit of God himself. Now, a little just pause for a moment, because I think this is really helpful on Pentecost Sunday. Really encouraging. John and I didn't have the brilliance to build this in when we worked out the series, but it's here. You will remember, if you know your Old Testament, that in Proverbs, for one example of wisdom literature, wisdom is personified as a woman. Doesn't surprise you, does it? And that woman is, the wise woman that is encouraging those to come and to follow. A good way, God's way. And of course, the corollary is that you can go and hear the prostitute and the one who will try and seduce man or woman away. And that's regarded as the antipathy of true wisdom. Now, when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to those who ask the Father for him, you remember the prayer section of Luke 11, verse 13, or Matthew 7, verse 11. Jesus adds these words, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts," Matthew's account, or Luke's account, "How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In that parallel just there, we have this example coming through loud and clear. The good gift, the good Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so here in our series in James, we've already seen this. 1 verse 5, James is instructing all those believers who lack wisdom to ask God for wisdom, who gives generously to all without finding fault. And so to tie this bit up on Pentecost Sunday, and for every day for that matter, because as Christian believers we do lack, we are inadequate, we are feeling our need so often, we do leak, to use another image. We have a tangible need for wisdom. And all the attributes which accompany the coming of the Spirit, because we cannot simply by ourselves produce a harvest of righteousness, which James is advocating here. Because someone provides the resources under our seats and hands them to us on our way out. It doesn't work like that with this harvest. This is going to be God given, a work of wisdom, a work of grace in a believer's life. And the other bit it ties up with, of course, and I'll refer to this in a minute, are the Beatitudes. Read Matthew 5 and you'll see it again, that where we see the qualities of the life of the person who's in the kingdom of God, where Jesus is king and has his rule, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. And I wonder, before we leave chapter 3, to what extent have we really taken on board the mandate to be peacemakers? Peacemakers in the name of Jesus. By what we say to others. By what we do to others. By how we handle situations. This isn't the sort of peace which is somehow portrayed in the media as Christian, very effeminate and weak and dodgy and inept. The peace that Jesus is talking about here is robust, and it goes to tackle the real issues. So I went on a conference a few years ago to train as a mediator with the London Mennonite Christian community in London. A week-long training, it was fascinating, it was helpful. And the reality is this, and I mention it because of where we come to in chapter 4 here, is because there are churches in trouble. You will know some of them, perhaps, even in part days gone by. Christian leaderships where they've all fallen out and blown apart, and blown each other out of the water. A denomination hierarchy facing schism, factions that require godly conciliation. The role of peacemaking. And I have to put my hands up and say, you know, our tradition, churchmanship-wise, has not been very good, very proactive in the area of peacemaking. And it's as honest as it comes that every week I get a request, could I be a mediator on a situation somewhere, along with others who've been trained on that particular course. It's embarrassing to admit the conflict within the church. And here, as James starts in chapter 4 for us, what causes fights and quarrels among you? There he is, good old James, straight in there, the realities of the inner life of the church or the believer. It's so common, and we've got to admit that it is. We know it's no way to live. And yet naturally, and there's the word naturally again, we all live life controlled by this sort of earthly wisdom. Envy and selfish ambition, 3:14 had put it. Disorder, every evil practice, 3:16. Fights and quarrels among you. Now, I can't prove this to you, but it's a helpful observation from one New Testament scholar, Ralph Martin, who points out that James was possibly writing at the time of the first century when the Jewish zealot movement was very influential. Now, just the word zealot says it all, doesn't it? And you think if you've been a zealot in your past life and then you turn to Christ and you bring all of that with you into your Christian spirituality and church life, then there's going to be some interesting fireworks. But I don't think we need to look for explanations as to the theme James is flagging up here. Because surely this is just human nature. We say it about little kids growing up. You don't have to teach them to quarrel and to fight. It just happens. And it's so the case with adults also and nations. It's integral to our human disease and selfishness. But of course that doesn't excuse us. It's not nice, but it's there all the same. And I presume the point needs no proving or illustrating. So I wonder how you receive the first two verses of chapter 4. In a church, thank God, where by and large we know peace and harmony at this particular time, and long may it last. And yet James poses the question in the first two words of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels? What causes these things? And that question, what causes, is intended to expose the roots of these realities. It's not easy, it's not pleasant. You'd far rather have a nice theme from Acts 2 or something on Pentecost, I know. But just in case we're a tad presumptuous, we don't have too many murders or killings at Cambrai, but remember what Jesus said about words. If your words are against a brother, that is equivalent to murder. If anyone is angry, if your brother has sinned against you. Jesus says, go and be reconciled to your brother first before offering your gift. In other words, get these priorities built into our lives, believers, because this is how Jesus wants it. Matters to be settled quickly. Now, does that typify our church life, I wonder? Or let me put it another way. Not just our face-to-face interaction after a service, where particularly if you stand at the door most of the time, it's a thank you, it's a pleasant conversation. Here's the question, what's the conversation like when we get home? Murder over the dinner table? A about someone. Hopefully not me, but somebody else. It shouldn't be that way, but it is so often. When verse 2, we want something but don't get it, what then? Well, it can get ugly, can't it? It's not commendable. And James follows this exposure with a devastating expose. You do not have because you do not ask God, at the end of verse 2 there. The conclusion is blunt. Perhaps you're praying to God for things, but friends, you don't stand a chance. Because you're not right in these matters of selfish desires and envious actions. Or perhaps you have simply forgotten to ask God. There's another edge to that last sentence in verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask. This morning, the passage given to me at Lecampton was from the Easter narrative, and particularly Matthew's account, Matthew 26. But of disciples who Jesus says at his moment, hour of need, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And every time Jesus comes back, they're snoring. And I don't know about you, but I have to put my hands up and say, that's the photograph of my life. I don't like it. And that's our humanity. And what was such good news, and for me that was this morning at Lecampton, but you think of Peter, who is picked up again and again by the grace of the Lord Jesus, and given such a pivotal role on the day of Pentecost, and such boldness, even having flopped so badly. You see, as we come to the next few verses from verse 4 onwards, James really, in a sense, gives a checklist to us. Six things that I've put it as six things, which provide a better way to live. Now, that was the title we came up with, Two Ways to Live. This is the way to go, friends, and this is good, and it's a call for change. And so the first thing, if you're taking notes, is friends with whom, ? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Are we friends with the world or are we friends with God? That's the question. Not complicated. James is as practical as ever. Thank you, James, for this. But I just worry as I think about this for our position, Cambrai, me. If our default position is actually one of automatic commendation, somehow we just feel God's pleased with everything. Maybe he is. But here's the question in terms of our friendship, our desires, our lives. If we were one of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and Jesus is looking over us and looking into us, which he is, and he's writing to us, what would he say that was good and commendable? And importantly, what would he point out that needs action and change? You see, without navel gazing, I just pick up the fact that Jesus did a lot of exposing of the adulterous generation of his time. You read through the Gospels and he's always having to point a finger to the adulterous generation. And I don't think we're any different. Because our human natural wiring is just so drawn to be friends with the world more than friends with God. The second check is a humility check. Verses 5 and 6. That actually God is willing to meet needs to fill the hungry. Let me just point out the bit I'm thinking of here. In verse 6. He gives us more grace. That is why scripture says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We talk the language of grace and we thank God for grace. But you know, we only really experience grace when we are absolutely bereft and in need and empty. That's the secret of true humility, surely. It's not about obeying God. That will come out of humility. It's a sense when we recognize that in and of ourselves we are inadequate. We get more conscious than ever of our need of God's mighty hand. We feel low. We know we need raising up. And we know that only God can do it. And God comes along and again and again, like Peter, who I was mentioning, and picks us up. You feel like that? A third check, verse 7, to submit to God. Now, this is the natural progression of humility here, to willingly bend the knee to the one who we want to place ourselves under. Because as I say, I was just mentioning or trying to insinuate a moment ago, anyone can obey. I mean, you can force somebody to obey. I remember at a service once in a previous church, somebody turned up for a baptismal service. Wonderful. It was almost like their whole office came for their baptism. We were thrilled. What a great witness. And in conversation, I said, great to see you. You know, why did you come? And this was the comment. Well, if the boss tells you to come, you come. So it made me realize I had it in perspective. That's called obedience. But that's not submission in the sense here. That doesn't make for humility. It's here the true recognition that the other is better, more worthy, stronger, always right. Then we submit. We will submit to God when we know that we need him because of who he is. Fourthly, to resist the devil. Still in verse 7. Great, easy things to remember. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Resist the devil. The devil tries all sorts of tactics to win control over our lives. Many of us know that. Nick was hinting of that. Reality, it's not a playground we're in. It's a battle zone. My friend, not just for the Christian worker, horrible phrase that is. For the Christian, full stop. Suggesting here that the devil wants more control, greater power, whatever he's trying to offer us and tempt us with. And he knows our weak spots. But the warning James issues is to take seriously the realities of the evil one who will do his utmost to trip us up, to resist him. It infers everything about actively in the strength that comes from coming close to God. Resist him. It doesn't happen passively, is the obvious observation. And that's linked to the fifth check here. Draw near to God in verse 8. Now, we would rather that's the other way around. If you read verse 8, you'll know what I mean. Verse 8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wouldn't we just love that if it was the other way around? He will come near to us and then we can draw near to him. But no, it's put it on us, for us to take the initiative in this sense, to come near to God knowing that he is there and will wrap his arms around us. The onus is on us. As we reach out to him, so he does and is able to help us with everything. And then sixthly and finally, to clean our hands, to purify our hearts. Also in verse 8. You see, I didn't even put these as PowerPoint headings because they're just there. And we know this stuff. But what a great practical reminder that, you know, we're to make sure we are separate from sin. To be pure in heart, as Jesus puts the high benchmark. By ourselves we don't and we can't. To offer our motives at his feet. To aim to live out those beatitudes. Grieving, mourning, wailing for sin. To humble ourselves before the Lord, knowing that he will lift us up in his time. My friend, what is this about and why is it so practical? It's because of that last two words at the end of verse 8. Double-minded. To stop being double-minded. You see, we just cannot be friends with the world and friends with God. It does not work. And the offer here that's freely available of being a friend of God with the compelling thought that with a surrendered life, the continually purifying power of the Spirit of God working within us, washing us clean, renewing us, picking us up, washing us clean again. The power for daily living. That's why I don't like the phrase Christian workers. We're all to be Christian disciples. All to be serving Christ. And humility creates the soil where peace can grow. And where these fruits can grow, this harvest. And of course it takes time. It's a work of grace. And harvesting is never quick. But you see what it's done here as I wrap it up. It turns the attention from self onto another. So instead of what I want and what I prefer and my specialities, it's actually now about you. You matter more than me in the name of Christ. How can I make this wrong right? How can I sort out those situations that are bad? dealing with the roots of envy and jealousy and selfishness. Two ways to live. And you remember Joshua, when he says and puts it out in a brilliant phrase, today, choose you this day whom you will serve. Two ways to live. Which way is it going to be? Friend of the world, friend of God. A friend of God will mean his very presence within us, available, teaching us, giving us boldness, leading us to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. A friend of the world, on the other hand, by definition means an enemy of God, and that's not a good place to be. And if it's true that we do not have because we have not asked, why don't we ask him now to come and to help us to live the best way possible? As we pray. We're going to sing a song in a moment, which in a sense again is a prayer. But Lord, I just simply ask that you would come and take these words from James 3 and 4, and the thoughts that I've tried to elaborate on, and drive these things into our hearts, Lord. Give us that desire to know you, to submit to you, to run from the devil, to resist him, to be clean before you. Lord, you know the situations and where this becomes practical, and we pray that by your Spirit's help and enabling, you would help us and show us to do just what we need to do. And Lord, as a church, we pray this, that you would put your protection over us in ongoing ways, and increasingly just help us to live this sort of way. Jesus at the centre. Your Spirit's work and freedom in our midst, between us and within us. That no situation is left undone, but that we sort things out quickly. And before we offer our gifts, our offerings, our worship, we make sure that we're sorted out with you first and with others if needs be. And Lord, we do thank you that again and again you just pick us up and you're helping us and you're shaping us and changing us. And that work of grace is ongoing, and we thank you one day it will be complete on the day of Christ Jesus our Lord. And until then, Lord, keep us faithful, we pray. Amen.